church and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the risen King. Hear the earth protest and tremble, see the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered, he has conquered, Christ the Lord, the risen King. We acclaim your life, O Jesus, now we sing your victory. Sin or hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph, stand in triumph, worship Christ the risen King.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. All right. I heard two. Let's do 224. We're right there. And then we'll do 538. Okay. 224. We'll do 1, 3, and 5 again. 224.
Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving. I will change my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope and trust.
And 538. Let's do the first and last verse, 538. Is 538? Oh, okay. Sorry.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. And wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear, and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come, and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my my God, my heaven, my all, my God, my heaven, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all.
All right. 488. All right, let's do 1, 3, and 5. 488.
There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace be still. In all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go, feasting on the riches of His grace, resting neath His sheltering wings, always looking on His smiling face. That is why I shout and sing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Soon He's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown, I shall reign with Him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
.345, all right. Let's sing all the verses of .345.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
All right, and if you'll turn back to 177. And stand, we'll sing all four verses of 177. What wondrous love is this? Please stand.
What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse? Sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb I will sing, to God and to the Lamb. Great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, while millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, and from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Why don't we bow together, shall we, in prayer? Father, we are grateful for the day, thankful for this opportunity again now to be together. Thankful for your wondrous love, and we are grateful even for the thought that we will sing of this love for all eternity. And we're just grateful for your grace, grateful for the triumph of Christ over sin and death and hell, grateful for his sacrifice for us that we might be your people and be in your presence forever. So we do rejoice in that. Thank you that we can sing of that and celebrate that together. Thank you for this time to open your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would just help us. Help us to listen. Help us to hear and understand. And then to apply the things that we learned tonight. thank you for each one who's here, and just pray your blessing on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just a note to mention to you, we're grateful for the opportunity to minister to and serve the Stones while they're here. And I noticed on the sign up in the back, a lot of you had signed up to have them over for dinner. There's also a column there for lunch. So if you didn't know that or maybe hadn't noticed that, we want to just make you aware of that so that they eat at least twice a day would be good. I mean, you know, missionaries, they're supposed to sacrifice and suffer. But while they're home, let's at least try to take care. Glad you all are here. Well, let's open our Bibles to John 15 tonight. And we want to continue this little series, getting on with our mission in this hostile world. Getting on with our mission in this hostile world. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how whenever I start a series on something, I'll find other sermons or other articles or other blog posts coming out about the same thing, about the same theme, the same topic. I hope you appreciate what a cutting edge, trend setting pastor you have. But I found this article from Jared Wilson, who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And it's an article entitled, 10 Common Ways Churches Get Off Mission. 10 Common Ways Churches Get Off Mission. He says, the Lord has called his people to be on gospel mission for the sake of his glory. Most people in the church acknowledge that, and yet many churches have drifted away, often very subtly, from thinking of themselves as missionaries in their respective communities and beyond. And here are some common ways churches engage in mission drift. One, they overprogram. We mistake activity for mission and busyness for fruitfulness. And while Christians fellowshipping and doing life together is important, some churches fill the calendar with so many programs and meetings that their people have little or no margin to be on mission. Or two, they pour all their energy into the weekend service. For many churches, the extent of their weekly thinking, planning, strategy, creativity, etc., is channeled into the production of the weekend gathering. And they justify this inward focus by trying to design the service as evangelistically and seeker-minded as possible, but it effectively turns the go-and-tell of mission into the come-and-see of attraction. Third, they use too much insider lingo. The church service in particular is biblically for the Christian, but the New Testament still tells us it ought to be intelligible to outsiders. Some churches communicate only inside baseball in their services and groups so that it becomes difficult for interested unbelievers to follow or seek to understand. Or four, they're just plain unwelcoming. There are people who look down their noses if someone is in their parking space or sitting in their pew. Some church communities just aren't interested in growing or reaching out. Five, some are preoccupied with politics. Their pastors are too busy culture warring to be soul winning, and their people are too busy arguing about who should be president to consider how their anger and worry might or might not adorn the gospel. Six, they're still stuck in the past, culturally speaking. Some churches look frozen in time. While there are lots of rich things from our history and tradition worth holding on to, having a church that looks like it stepped out of a time machine in the 1970s probably isn't it. Some churches are so committed to preserving how they've always been, they can't adequately contextualize the gospel for their community today. Or seven, they're trying to recreate the past. Some churches have moved on from the past, but are desperate to get it back. But a church can kill its future by constantly trying to recapture the good old days, mainly because this is an inward focus, and also because outsiders, visitors, and unbelievers don't really care about your church's good old days. Or eight, they're preoccupied with social justice causes, but not doctrine. Meeting people's felt needs and addressing systemic cultural ills can be biblical and valid implications of the gospel, but a lot of churches forget the gospel part. They trade in the primary purpose of the gospel for its implications. And this is particularly deceptive, a particularly deceptive mode to be in, because socially conscious churches look like they're on mission. But if the gospel is not at the center of what we say and do, it's not God's mission we're on. Or the opposite problem, they're doctrinally rigorous but socially withdrawn, hearers of the word only. Sometimes they're so suspicious of social justice and the social gospel that they'd rather die than be caught making a concerted effort to care for the poor or the widow or the orphan. Or 10, they're divided or otherwise riddled with conflict and power plays. Some churches are fertile ground for power-hungry folks or divisive personalities jockeying for position. In many of these churches, the leaders may be interested in kingdom mission, but find that so much of their energy is occupied in mediating arguments, managing contentious member meetings, defending themselves, or just trying to keep the peace. In these cases, people have forgotten what a church is even for. And that's kind of similar to what we're pursuing here as a theme as we study John 15 and 16. How to get on with our mission in the world, and what are the obstacles to that mission, and how do we overcome them? The church does have a mission in the world. What is our mission? Missions, right? The great commission, which in some cases is maybe better named the great omission, because it's one thing Jesus gave us to do, and we do everything but that. Going, make disciples. That's what he said. Going, make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all nations. That's our mission. You shall be my witnesses, is what Jesus said. So what keeps us from fulfilling that mission? What hinders us? What makes that so hard? What makes that so difficult? Many things, perhaps, and in addition to the common things Jared mentions in that article, we could add much more basic things like laziness, disobedience, sin. We could add love of money, materialism, consumerism, self-indulgence. We could add debt. We could add willful ignorance, not being equipped and not even wanting to be equipped. An unwillingness to even engage in relationships with unbelievers, let alone make the effort of a long-term commitment to friendship evangelism. So many factors come into play, but I think the major hurdle that hinders most of us is much more fundamental than all of those things. The greatest hindrance to our mission in the world is the hatred of the world. There is a clash of kingdoms involved in our mission. There is a clash of ideologies and worldviews. There's a clash of values and priorities. There are those who love the Father, and there are those who love the world. And those are extremely different people, radically different people. And while we do not love the world or the things in the world, the greater hurdle is the world does not love us. In fact, even though we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world hates us in many cases. And why is that? And how do we deal with that? How do we overcome that? Well, that's the theme in John 15 and 16, how to get on with our mission in this hostile world. The program is make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The problem is the world hates us. And for the most part, the feeling is mutual. The provision then is the helper, the Holy Spirit. And I'm anxious to get to that part, the provision, the power, the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us and in us and through us, and his ministry to the world and in the world. But we first need to understand this seemingly irrational hatred of the world. Fulfilling our mission in the world begins in part with a realistic understanding of our relationship to the world. Why does the world hate the church? Why do non-Christians have such animosity toward Christians? I mean, apart from the usual suspects, some people are just jerks and some Christians are just obnoxious. That aside, why the hostility? Well, Jesus answers that for us here. He anticipated that this would be the case. He knew it would be the case. And so he gave instruction about this very thing. John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So there's the simple statement of it, the simple reality of it. If the world hates you, it's because the world hates me. That's the ultimate sort of, it's not you, it's me, right? That's the ultimate one. Because if you think about it, is there anything reasonable about the world's hatred of Christ? No. In fact, verse 25, they hated me without a cause. So it is inexplicable. It is an irrational and illogical hatred, and yet it is still a very real hatred. They have no reason to hate you, just as they have no reason to hate Christ. And yet he gives all the reasons here why they do. And so that's what we're looking at. Five reasons why the world hates Christians. And I would remind you that the purpose here is not to inflame our hatred of the world. Okay, that's not what this is for. These are not reasons why we should hate the world. These are reasons why the world hates us. And we have to recognize these reasons, recognize these irreconcilable differences, and then not allow them to throw us off mission. Five reasons, five words. Number one was transformation. That's the first reason the world hates Christians, is because of the difference in nature between us and them. Verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you were one of them, they wouldn't hate you. But you're not. They are of the world. You are not of the world. And how did that happen? Why are you not of the world? You used to be. What happened to you? But I chose you out of the world. We've been chosen. Which is just the tip of the iceberg that introduces everything that comes with that, right? Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, these he also predestined, and these he also called, justified, glorified." So to be chosen is to be all that comes after being chosen. We've been redeemed, we've been rescued, we've been transformed. Because of this, all of that, the world hates you. Transformation. Secondly, the word association. That's the second reason for the world's hatred. It's our association, our identification with Christ. Verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." In other words, again, the problem is not you. The problem is me. And it's your association with me, Jesus says, that causes you trouble. And he reminds them of an old principle that he had taught many times. A slave is not greater than his master. Which is to say, a servant should not expect an easier life than his master. A servant should not expect to receive more honor than his master. You cannot expect them to treat you better than they treated him. That's what he's getting at. That's just not how it works. No one treats the servant better than the master. And look how they treated the master. So what do you expect? If they persecuted me, they will definitely persecute you, is the idea. If they kept my word, on the other hand, they'll also keep yours. But either way, then, these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Because of me, in other words. So it's your association with Christ that's the issue. Third, we talked about conviction. The third reason why the world hates Christ and hates Christians and hates Christianity is because the ministry of Christ exposes sin. Conviction. Verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What exposed their sin? Jesus, what Jesus had spoken to them. His words. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works, which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. What exposed their sin? The works of Christ. So what is the reason then for their hatred? The words of Christ and the works of Christ. What he said, what he did. Before that, they had no sin. What does he mean by that? Well, he's just saying, if I had not come, they would not have sin. In other words, they would have no guilt. They would have no real knowledge of their sin. They could compare themselves to themselves and compare themselves to each other, right? Which is what people typically do. We look around and we say, well, I'm as good as anybody else. In fact, I'm better than most, some. But when Jesus came, they saw the Father. They saw the standard of perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect obedience. And now they know how far short they fall, and they are without excuse. Sinners are perfectly comfortable in their sin until someone comes along and exposes their sin. And that's what Jesus did. All through his ministry, that's what he did. John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. John 3:19, he said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So that's the issue. Listen, the ministry of Christ did two things. It unveiled God and it unveiled man. Right? It unveiled the sinfulness of man and the holiness and perfection of God, and the world didn't like what it saw in either case. And so they crucified Christ to silence him, and they continue to marginalize and persecute Christians to silence them, because they most hate to hear what they most need to hear, the truth about their sin and God's only solution. So conviction of sin brings upon us the hatred of the world, because the conviction of sin paints sinners into a corner, doesn't it? And forces the issue and makes them either mournful and repentant or hateful and resentful. Well, that leads to a fourth word, the word proclamation. That's the fourth reason the world hates Christians. It's because the ministry of the Spirit through believers reveals truth. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is a a great little paragraph in the middle of this discussion that reminds us of our basic responsibility to this world that hates us so. We are not permitted to withdraw. We are not allowed to isolate ourselves. We may not retaliate or return evil for evil. We are not allowed to move to Mars or some other place. We are witnesses, good ones or bad ones, but that's what we are. And that's the very thing that provokes the world's hostility. Proclamation. Notice the two things about our witness. First, our witness is a partnership ministry. Verse 27 says, "And you testify also. You must bear witness also." I think it's maybe best to read that as an imperative. Not "you will testify," but "you testify." You must testify. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, no one knows me better than you. No one can give a more accurate testimony than you. You too, therefore, must tell what you know. Tell what you've seen. Tell what you've heard. But it's not as if the disciples would be on their own in that. Again, here in verse 26, just as in chapter 14, Jesus promises to send from the Father the Helper. Or perhaps better, just leaving it untranslated, the Paraclete, right? The Parakletos, one called alongside to do what? Whatever we need, whatever is needed, right? Whether it's comfort or help, strength, all of that. And who is this Parakletos? Well, none other than the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit. And of course, this promise was fulfilled in dramatic fashion on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2. Just as foretold, the disciples received the Holy Spirit, who empowered them to be witnesses all through Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's the pattern: believers bearing witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's the Helper. He's the one who enables us to do that. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because when it comes to witnessing, don't we need a little help? We need a lot of help, don't we? And not just in terms of our communication or boldness, but we need help even at the motivation level. And I think that's what's maybe strategic about this passage in the context here. If the world hates us, right? If the world hates Christ and hates the message of Christ and hates Christians who bring that message, where are we going to find the compassion and the inclination to even want to speak, right, to an unbeliever? And Romans 5:5 answers that: because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we begin to see the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. He is our helper in this ministry. We couldn't do it apart from Him. He really does the work in making our witness effective. But it's a partnership, and we must speak and testify and tell what we know. And then second, our witness is of Christ. Our witness is of Christ. We testify as the Holy Spirit about Him. Okay? And I emphasize that because I think a lot of times we tend to emphasize sharing our testimony. And from time to time, that's valid. That's helpful. That can be a good thing to do, but witnessing, testifying is really telling about Him, who He is, what He did. That's the emphasis in verse 26. The Spirit, He will bear witness of me. Verse 27, you will bear witness also, implied of me. It's all about Christ, bearing witness of Christ, testifying of Christ. If you didn't say anything about Christ, you didn't testify, you didn't witness. If you didn't say anything about who Christ is or what Christ did, you didn't bear witness. We have to tell about Him. Our objective is not to argue world philosophies or worldviews with people. Our objective is not to convince them that Christianity is legitimate. Our job is not even so much to convince people that the Bible is true. Our mission is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Testify of me. Tell them about me. Who have you told about Christ? In other words, we're to proclaim to the world the truth of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What did God reveal in Jesus Christ? Tell them about that. We bear witness of Him, His deity, His humanity, His lordship, His virgin birth, His death, His perfect life, His resurrection, His return, His righteousness, His love, His wrath, all of that. Tell the truth about Christ. What truth have you told? When you walk away from, you know, sharing with someone, what truth about Christ have you told? That's the test of faithfulness, really. And yet it is that public and relentless proclamation of the truths about Christ that bring upon us the ire of the world, isn't it? Because we dare to say that something is true and something else is not. Because we dare proclaim that there's only one God and only one way to God. Because we confront everything this culture holds dear in terms of tolerance and acceptance and inclusivity. If you think about it, even the method, proclamation, right? Instead of what? Instead of conversation, instead of dialogue, instead of sharing. Even the method is intolerable to a society weaned on talk shows. Truth is the enemy, so absolute truth is absolutely the enemy. Romans 1:18, men who suppress the truth, that's what they do. It's the truth the world hates, not you. That we proclaim anything substantive is revolting, let alone that we proclaim absolute truth. So the world hates Christians because we proclaim and because of what we proclaim. One believer in Sudan wrote, "If we say Jesus is God, we do not eat. We starve within sight of the UN planes filled with the food you sent us, denied to us by our government. It is mutilations, our ears, lips, hands, feet gone. It's another generation without education. It's mass rapes, our daughters, many men. It's slavery, the real thing. It's running barefoot before the utterly incessant tracking of the spraying, hissing, whining bullets spitting at our heels from helicopter gunships. It's our pregnant women in jails so hot that the babies in their wombs are essentially poached and born, of course, dead. They held us down and pierced our lips so hot and through the bloody perforations forced the locking arm of padlocks, which when shut prevent the tortured ones from speaking or eating. One day, government forces came to my brother's home. They tied his hands behind his back and tied the other end of the rope to their vehicle and dragged him for 3 miles. His skin was worn off
his bones, and they poured gas on him and set his body on fire. If we say Jesus is God, you speak the truth, the world hates the truth, the world hates you. And then fifthly, the fifth reason, religion. Religion. The world hates Christians because of the exclusivity of Christianity. And the exclusivity of Christianity is repulsive to moral and religious, but idolatrous people. Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Jesus didn't want the disciples stumbling over an unexpected obstacle, an unforeseen obstacle. So he was very carefully and graciously warning them of difficulties ahead so they would not be taken by surprise and overwhelmed and overcome. And that's the point of this whole section. Verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And here Jesus begins to specify in more detail what the world's persecution would look like in the immediate future for these disciples. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Their chief persecutors, in other words, would be Jewish, their own brethren, particularly the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities, like we talked about this morning. It's ironic, isn't it? The number one source of the hatred and persecution that you will experience from this world is from religious people. That's still largely true today, isn't it? Religious people. And notice, he says, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing what? They're doing God a favor. They're serving God. They'll convince themselves it's their God-given duty to kill you. That hour was not very far away, was it? In testifying before King Agrippa in Acts 26:9, Paul said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests to do that, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." And you remember what he said in Philippians 3, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Right? And who was this man, Saul? He was no uneducated Gentile, was he? He was a devout, God-fearing, religious man, and yet he was persecuting Christians. How do you account for that? Well, Jesus tells how in verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." They don't really know the Father. That's why they don't know me. In John 8:19, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." That's the issue. Religious people persecute Christians because they don't know Christ, and they don't know Christ because they don't know God. Now think about that. If you're religious, but you don't know the Father or the Son, of what religion are you? A false religion, right? And who are you worshiping? A false God. So you're an idolater. And that has always been man's basic problem, this combination of ignorance and idolatry. Ignorance, he doesn't know the true God. Idolatry, he worships a false God, a God of his own making, a God of his own imagining. But man is incurably religious, and more often than not, religion is what keeps people from being saved.
religious men crucified Christ, and religious men continue to this day to inflict the severest persecution on Christians. Verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, as long as Jesus was with them, the persecution would be aimed where? At him. So there was no need for this warning. But now that he was departing, all opposition would target them. But at least they could now face that, knowing that whatever happened was not outside the Lord's knowledge and the Lord's control. So what do we learn, just in summary, what do we learn from this passage? What's the Lord saying to us here? What would he have us remember? I think it's simply this, that if you're reviled, or if you're rejected, or if you're ridiculed, or if you're mocked, or if you're persecuted or hated, or if you're even killed for being a Christian, number one, don't be surprised, right? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And number two, don't forget that you're in good company. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. And third, don't take it personally. All these things they will do to you for my namesake. For my namesake. It's about me. It's about the Father. He's the one they hate. I'm the one they hate. And number four, don't be intimidated. You must bear witness, and the Spirit will help you. He will empower you. That's why he was sent. You are from God, little children, have overcome the world, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't be surprised. Don't forget you're in good company. Don't take it personally. Don't be intimidated. And then fifthly, don't stop abiding in the vine. Remember verses 1 through 11 of this chapter? And don't stop loving one another, verses 12 through 17 of this chapter. You'll never know how vital your relationship is to the Lord and to other believers until you're persecuted by the world. And you never know when that may strike. So abide in the vine. Love one another. And remember Jesus' warning. And you'll not stumble when the world hates you. Father, we thank you for this instruction. Just thankful for the Lord's wisdom and grace in teaching these things, not only to prepare his disciples, but us, and to give us the perspective we need as we deal with the world's hostility, even in our time, in our world today. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. We see now certainly how vital his ministry is, not only in terms of his ministry to us, comforting us, empowering us, but his ministry to the world as well, to testify of Christ, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. May we fulfill our ministry not in our own strength, but in his power. May we walk by the Spirit. May we be filled with the Spirit. May we understand day by day our dependence upon him and his presence with us, his availability to us. Keep our church on mission, Father. Fill us with your Spirit and make us faithful and effective witnesses. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.